Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sty Kellett, your host. So happy to be back here in front of this microphone. We tried it yesterday, but had a little technical problem. And David has been so gracious to cover this show this week while I recovered from a bout. I had a little bout. I don't know exactly. It was a virus of some sort. And now that bout is coming to its conclusion, I hope. I mean, barring a relapse, coming to its conclusion. So thank you very much to David Matheson. He just does a wonderful job when he's here. I heard that the shows went really, really well, and I'm not happy about that because I would like them to go terrible when I'm not around. Today, the show's going to go really well, though, because it's 2 hours of open form with Jimmy Akin. On a Thursday, there'll probably be groovy music. Try to beat that. That's actually the title of the show today. The 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have a question about anything, 888-318-7884. At some point, I'm itching to, and I know I'm going to ask Jimmy about what's the deal with the new galaxies they discovered. Why is this a big deal? Because I know Jimmy's going to know. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy Akin, thank you for being here.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm getting there. I'm doing better. I feel very good right now. There's something invigorating about getting back in the studio. That makes me really happy. All right. So what's the deal? They put this telescope up in the, I think the actual location is the sky. They put a telescope in the sky and, and it found stuff there. This is the way the scientist that I was reading this morning, he's saying, this throws everything out the window. This is like a redo of the universe. We don't know why it's like this. What is he talking about?
Well, I don't know who that was, and I'd have to see what he said in order to directly comment on it. But it doesn't throw out everything. What happened is, you know, they were analyzing some of the imagery that they received through the new James Webb Space Telescope that became active last year. Mm-hmm. And they were looking at very distant parts of the universe. So things that are like almost or around 13 billion years old. And what they found was some galaxies. Specifically, they think they found six galaxies that were surprising to them because the galaxies were much bigger than they expected. The conventional view of how galaxies formed is that after the first atoms formed in the wake of the Big Bang, which didn't happen for about 300,000 years, but after the first atoms formed, they began to group together in stars, and these stars then grouped together gravitationally to form stellar clusters that then group together to form small galaxies, and it would take a considerable amount of time for enough of them to group together to get a big galaxy. And so what they were surprised by is six of these objects seem to be big galaxies. And so that was surprising. It wouldn't affect, you know, it doesn't affect everything. There's still very good evidence for the Big Bang and for our understanding of how matter formed in the wake of the Big Bang. The question is there something we're missing about galaxy formation, about specifically how galaxies form that would allow the rapid formation of larger galaxies. And that's what the issue is. Now, there are some pretty high error bars on this, if I can put it that way. Error bars are measurements of the degree of uncertainty that you have. And one of the things that they're not certain about are these things even galaxies? And are they really as far away as they appear? So the authors of the study have acknowledged that these, on further analysis, these may turn out to not be galaxies after all, or they might turn out to be not as far away as we think they are, in which case they would not be that old. Yeah. So these are preliminary results. What they want to do is a spectrograph on these objects. Spectrography is the measurement of the kind of light that is being thrown off. I won't go into the details of it. I actually just talked about this in a recent episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I talked about how we found evidence for the Big Bang. The episode is episode 245, so people can go to mysterious.fm/245 if they'd like to watch this episode, where I talk about spectrography and I explain how it works. But basically, using spectrography, you can get a sense of how far away an object is based on how redshifted the light is from it. And you can also get a sense of what it's made out of. So if they can get spectrographs of these objects, they can determine, are they really 13 billion years old? And they can determine, are they really galaxies? Because are they made out of the same stuff stars are made of? And so there are ways to continue the research, and it might turn out that there's something we haven't previously known about how galaxies are formed. It's also possible, these could be old galaxies that are really big, and they could just be statistical flukes. Maybe in somewhere in the entire big universe, you happen to have enough stars come together on a few occasions to form a big galaxy early.
Yeah.
In which case it would just be, a statistical fluke that happened to happen six times in our amazing colossal universe. So there's still a lot of uncertainties here, but it's fascinating. It's an unexpected result, and that at least means there's the possibility of new scientific discovery here.
It's very cool. Very cool. I'm really glad we have the James Webb telescope in the sky. I think that is so cool, looking back. I mean, the universe is only about 13.5 billion years old, so if you're looking back 13 billion years, it's pretty much the whole history of the entire thing. Almost.
Yeah, though there was a lot that happened in that first 0.8. The universe is about 13.8 billion years. There was a lot that happened in that first 800 million years.
Yeah, a lot of times the first 800 million of anything is the most exciting point. After that, it dulls down a bit. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. What's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Tomorrow we are continuing our look at dowsing, and specifically we're going to be looking at dowsing from the faith and reason perspectives. And so we're going to be talking, among other things, we'll talk about what scientific studies have said about dowsing, but in particular we're going to look at what the Catholic Church has said about dowsing. And when I started looking into that subject, I didn't really expect that the Church would have said very much, but wow.
That's cool.
It said more than I thought, and not what I would have expected. And so there is a big surprise. And especially if you are someone who wants to dismiss all dowsing as, oh, that's just evil demon occult stuff. Well, the Catholic Church has some interesting perspective for you to hear.
Oh, I can't wait. Tomorrow, check it out tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can go to mysterious.fm or just put in the words Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World in your computer search bar, and it'll take you there. The number is 888-318-7884. We've got Jimmy for 2 hours, and we've got full lines right now. So back with calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mulady. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm really glad our first call is going to be Colin in Newfoundland, Canada, listening on Catholic.com. Do you know why I'm really glad, Darren, that that's our first call? Because some people speak French up there in Newfoundland, Canada. And this is, Jimmy, I'm going to tell you, just between you and me, Darren ordered new computers. See this here? This is our new computer for that.
Because
the other ones were completely not working. I mean, we couldn't do anything on them anymore. So Darren got new ones. I do not know how, I didn't even know if I tried to do this, I could do this. Somehow he got French-Canadian keyboards on the computers that he ordered.
Oh, boy.
So it's an adventure. I don't know what some of these things mean, but
that's what happens when you try to save bucks.
I know. It's like, Darren, stop buying the computers behind the 7-Eleven. Colin in Newfoundland, thank you very much for your call. Some people speak French up there in Newfoundland. Isn't that correct?
I think some people do. I don't.
Oh, yeah. Do you know anybody who needs a French-Canadian computer? Because we have two of them.
not at the moment.
Okay. All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. My question has to do with how the rational soul fits into ontology of relations. For example, I understand in Thomistic metaphysics, the rational soul is described as the organizing principle of the body, which seems to be a similar concept to something like the set of relations between each part of the body and the whole. I guess, is this a fair comparison? And if we're talking to somebody who, for example, doesn't or denies the existence of the soul, can we talk rightly while keeping in line with Catholic teaching by analogy to other non-physical relations which appear to have the property of existence, such as numbers or spatial relations between things, when talking about the soul and in terms of it being a non-physical thing?
Okay, so let me go back for just a second, because you asked, is this comparison good? And I want to make sure I understand the comparison you're drawing between the rational soul and what?
Between the rational soul and relations between parts of the body that like could vary over, the relationships themselves could vary over time, but they seem to be like a real thing that has like an ontological framework to work from, in that you have like this thing at point X, this thing at point Y, and they have like space between them, they have a relationship between them that can vary over time, but you have like a thing that appears to exist there that isn't physical.
Yeah, so we're dealing with a fundamentally philosophical question here, and the Catholic Church has defined infallibly, actually, that the rational soul is the form of the human body. Now, there is a debate in Catholic theology about exactly what is the relationship between the rational soul and the body. It is the form of the body, but there's more that can be said there. For example, in the Scotist philosophical tradition, so this is the group of thought or school of thoughts influenced by Blessed John Duns Scotus, the body actually has multiple different forms. So for example, there would be a form of your liver that makes it a liver. There would be a form of your heart that makes it your heart. And then there is one ring to rule them all, which is the rational soul, that ties all of these other subsidiary forms together and makes it a living human body. And so the rational soul is the form of the body in that sense for Scotists, and it integrates all the subsidiary forms that that go into making up a body. That is not the Thomist view. In the Thomist view, all of the subsidiary forms merge into one overall rational soul. So in the Scotist view, your body has only one form to it. It doesn't have these multiple forms. So there's a difference there, but you'll notice in both cases, I'm using the word form, and that's a philosophical term that comes from Greek philosophy. One of the basic discussions in Greek philosophy between Plato and Aristotle concerned what Plato called forms. According to Plato, forms are abstract entities like numbers and other concepts that are reflected in objects in this world, but they have their own independent existence in a realm that Plato referred to as the world of forms. And so, for example, we have individual cats here in this world, and what they have in common is they all share the form of a cat. And therefore, for Plato, in the world of forms, there is a kind of ideal cat. The form of a cat exists there in the world of forms in sort of its perfect condition, and then it's reflected in individual cats here in the world where matter has taken on that image to become a cat. Aristotle agreed that there are forms, but he thought they exist only in the concrete items here in the world. So Aristotle would say, sure, all of the cats here in this world have the form of a cat. That's what makes them a cat. But there is no independent existence of that form in some other world. The forms reside only in the objects that instantiate them. So, and the church hasn't pronounced on those two philosophical opinions. They're both possible under Catholic thought. There's a question then about exactly what's the relationship between a form and the physical components of the object that instantiates it, the matter that the object is made of. Well, one of the things that that is part of actually Plato's definition of man, he said man is a featherless biped. And that was his definition of what a human being is. Because of all the two-legged creatures, only man lacks feathers. All the others are birds. And so one of the characteristics of man, at least under Plato's definition, is it's got two legs, and it also has an absence of feathers. And that would seem to be part of what the form of a human being would be for Plato. And since it contains a physical description of spatially extended objects, namely the legs, it would seem that the form of man would actually entail the physical shape of man. And that seems reasonable to me. So it seems to me that it's possible philosophically, in talking with someone who doesn't believe in souls, to say, well, look, you agree that matter exists, right? That there are these small subatomic particles, because today we believe in the atomic theory of matter, that there are these small subatomic particles that are arranged in a certain way so that they become a table or a rock or a cat or a human. And presumably they would agree to that. And I would then say to them, okay, so we're agreed that these particles need to be there. In order to have a human, you need to have a bunch of these particles. But you also need to have them, it would seem, in a certain arrangement. Because you could take the human and mulch him and turn those same particles into something else, like a paste. Well, a paste is not a human. And so it seems these particles have to be in a certain kind of arrangement. And that's at least part of what I'm talking about when I talk about souls. And similarly, now a soul may be more than just the arrangement, but it includes the arrangement. And so if you can recognize that the matter needs to be in a certain arrangement, then you're recognizing the existence of something that's abstract that goes beyond just the matter itself. And similarly, you could appeal to numbers and the laws of mathematics and the laws of physics as other abstract entities that can have a relationship to matter, but that are not themselves made of matter. The law of gravity is not made of matter. The number five is not made of matter, but you can have five lumps of matter, like if I have five apples or something. So it seems to me that, Colin, that you're in a productive area for talking about souls for people who don't believe in them. You can probably get them to at least go partway with you in terms of recognizing that, okay, there do seem to be abstract things beyond just the matter itself. There's then a question, though, of can these abstract things, like a soul, if I say, okay, the soul involves the arrangement of the matter in the human body, that doesn't tell me if the soul can survive the destruction of the human body. And so there's more work to be done there, but it does seem to me that you're in a productive area.
You know what? I think I'm going to leave it there because I'm realizing we got lots of folks on the line and I'm going to keep moving. Jimmy, go ahead.
One quick thing. I mentioned Plato's definition of man as a featherless biped. There's a story, and this may be completely apocryphal, but there's a story that someone challenged his definition by plucking a chicken and throwing it over the wall to where Plato was.
There you are. Another featherless biped. Thanks again for the call. Sorry you don't know anybody who needs a French-Canadian computer, but we do have a couple. If you're looking for one, give us a call. David in Rochester, New York, watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. My question has to do with the Sacrament of Reconciliation. I'm a practicing Catholic, and I had a hypothetical question. Let's suppose I'm not in a state of grace, and I have certain, you know, mortal sins on the soul, but yet all the while I'm praying every day, and I'm praying the Rosary, and I have the expectation of going to confession in the near future. Is church teaching such that the grace is blocked because of that unrepented mortal sin? In other words, God won't hear us necessarily until we go to confession and receive absolution. How should we view this as a practicing Catholic?
Well, church teaching certainly wouldn't be that strong. And as far as I'm aware, this is really a matter of theological opinion rather than church teaching, although church teaching may interact with certain aspects of it. But let's set a parameter. So, Cy Kellett, you know the story of the Gadarene demoniac, right?
I
Where
do.
Jesus, he goes, he's getting ready to exorcise the Gadarene demoniac.
Oh, I know.
And the demons who were in the demoniac say, have you come to torture us before the time? Can't we go into this herd of pigs instead?
Yeah.
And what did Jesus do?
Send them into the pigs.
He let them go into the pigs. Now, were those demons in a state of grace?
They were not. No demons are.
And did they make a request or pray to Jesus?
They did indeed, yeah.
So you can even have someone with demonic level evil, and God can honor their request, and he can answer their prayer. So just because you're not in a state of grace doesn't mean God plugs up his ears and goes, la, 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 I can't hear my creature that I love. So God loves all of his creatures, actually even the demons. I mean, he doesn't approve what they're doing, but all the goodness they have came from him. And Thomas Aquinas would say it's a sign, therefore, of divine love. But it is true that God will reward people who are in a state of grace in a special way. So we read, for example, in the book of James that the prayers of a righteous man have great power. So that quality of being righteous or being in a state of grace does have an effect But it's not such that God just doesn't hear us or won't answer us if we're not in a state of grace. So God wants us to be in states of grace, and he incentivizes us to be in states of grace by answering our prayers even more when we're in a state of grace. But he still loves us and cares for us when we're not in a state of grace and can answer our prayers in that state as well.
Okay, David?
Okay. I appreciate it. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I appreciate the clarity, Jimmy.
No problem. I try to be clear.
Yeah, in that case, I love the use of the demons in that instance, Jimmy. It just couldn't be clearer mm-hmm. that, yes, he will answer prayers even from demons. So you're not that bad, whatever you've done. David, thanks very much. We've got time to go to Donovan in Orlando, Florida, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Donovan, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, you write in your blog that the verse of, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, is not to be taken literally, and that it's kind of mm-hmm. self-evident that it's that way. But I was wondering how we are so confident in that, that if I were to follow what is Jesus' words literally, it's actually not just like, a bad idea, but a grave, grave matter.
Okay, well, let's take, there are several ways of approaching the answer to the question. One of them is actually, if you read documents prepared by the Catholic Church, they will agree with that interpretation that this verse is not to be taken literally. I'm blanking on exactly where I've read that in church documents. It may have been in John Paul II, or it may have been something from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, but it is there. However, if we want to approach the question exegetically, well, let's think about it. So Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Well, is it really, psychelet, your hand that causes you to sin?
No physical object can cause me to sin.
Exactly. But there's more to say about that, and we'll continue the discussion on the other side of the break.
I hope you will hang on, and we'll get you that answer. If you have to go, that's fine. You can listen, and Jimmy will still give the answer. But we have two lines open right now. If you want to call, 888-318-7884.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
There's a little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour and next hour. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. And Donovan in Florida is on the line with a question about the verse about cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin. Why shouldn't we take that as a literal command of Jesus? And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer.
Yeah, so before the break, we had established that based on your expert knowledge of this area, Cy Kellett, that it's not actually your hand that causes you to sin. So if it's not your hand, what is it? Well, one of the things that Jesus elsewhere discusses is how if you eat without washing your hands, so here comes hands again, but if you eat without washing them, it's not going to make you unclean, because even if you have dirt on your hand, it's going to go into your mouth, and then depending on what translation you're reading, it will say something like, and then passes on from the body. That's not literally what it says in Greek. In Greek, Jesus is much more explicit. He says it enters not your heart, but it enters your body and passes on into the toilet, or the latrine, if you want to say it a little nicer. But anyway, that's what he says. What he says does cause spiritual uncleanness is the thoughts of the heart. Now, we know this isn't literally the four-chambered organ that is beating in the center of your chest, but it's metaphorically speaking, your heart is the center of your consciousness, is what causes you to sin. So it's not your hand that does it, and therefore cutting off your hand is not really going to solve the problem. It might impede you from being able to sin in certain circumstances, but it's not really going to address the problem of human sinfulness. And that's one element that suggests to us that this is not meant to be taken literally. Because if we did take it literally, it really wouldn't solve the problem of human sin. It appears instead that Jesus is doing what he does on other occasions, which is use a vivid image to communicate a message, the message being do whatever it takes to deal with sin. Another thing that suggests this is not meant to be taken literally is the fact that if you did cut off your hands and pluck out your eyes, I mean, let's say you're right-handed and you're sinning with your right hand, so you chop off your right hand. Well, you'll just switch to using your left, and so you're going to have to chop off your left hand too. And suppose then you're not sinning with your hands anymore, you might be using other body parts in a kind of clumsy way, like the stubs you've got left over. And then you're going to have to chop off your forearms. Furthermore, Jesus said that if you look at a woman lustfully, you're doing it with her in your heart. So you better pluck out both of your eyes.
And starting to be like a Monty Python sketch here.
Well, you would have a few flesh wounds, yes.
Exactly.
And you would so incapacitate yourself that it would be a grave problem for surviving and for living the kind of life that God means humans to live. And so that, for most people, has been a pretty big sign that we're not meant to take this literally. A third thing that is a sign we're not meant to take it literally is that is not how this verse has been understood down through Christian history. Jesus said in John's gospel that the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all the truth. And if this was meant to be taken literally, we would expect the Holy Spirit to have guided the church and individual Christians to receive this in a literal sense and start chopping off body parts. But that has not been the heritage of the church. That is not part of sacred tradition. And that also is a big sign that this is not meant to be taken literally. So I hope that helps, Donovan.
Donovan, that helps?
Yeah, I appreciate the depth, as always. Thank you.
Thank you very much. We appreciate the call. I had neglected to mention this before the break, but Thomas the TikTok engine is here today. Thomas monitors from his underground bunker the social media of the world, and then he gets questions that come from TikTok, which I am told is not always the most edifying space, but can have edifying content there. And that's what we're trying to do. You try to respond to these questions by coming on the show and asking a question that you have encountered on TikTok. Welcome, Thomas, the TikTok engine.
Hi, Si. Thanks for having me again. And I do want to make it clear, I haven't said this before when I appeared, but our TikTok channel is not just repurposed content from Catholic Answers Live. We also have a lot of original to the platform content as well. Like just today, I was editing a video I got from Joe Heschmeyer responding to a different video posted on TikTok about whether the Bible actually describes hell as eternal or not. So he's not answering that on Catholic Answers Live. He's answering that just on TikTok. And so if anyone wants to get that exclusive to the platform content, you just find us at Catholic Answers. That's the username on the platform, and you can get all sorts of content.
Well, great, Thomas. Thanks. Thanks for coming in. We'll see you next time.
Thanks for having me, Si.
Okay, go ahead, Thomas.
Yeah, but I did have a question to bring to Jimmy today.
Yep, go ahead.
This person asked us directly, what's the difference between Catholic and someone who just calls themselves Christian? Do Catholics believe everything they do, but not vice versa?
Okay, so the original form of Christians were Catholics. The term Catholic dates from the latter part of the very first century. It was in common use at the beginning of the second century, and people came up with the term because they needed a way to distinguish just common general Christians, you know, the church that Jesus founded, from local breakaway groups, because there were back then local breakaway groups that were following a particular leader or that were common in a particular area. And so they needed a term for, well, no, just the universal church that Jesus founded, not one of these local groups. And in Greek, the term Catholic means universal. So that is why they called it the Catholic Church, because it was the universal church that Jesus had founded. Different local groups, and this includes the ones that started after the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, will share different elements of the Christian faith in its original form. For example, in the Protestant community, they typically believe in the Trinity, which is great. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, which is great. They believe the Holy Spirit is God, which is great. They believe Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, which is great. They do believe many of the same elements of the Christian faith that have always been there, but not all. And which ones they've change their views on will depend based on which group you're talking about. Here in America is a historically Protestant majority country, and so most of the people here in America who say I'm a Christian, they mean I'm a Protestant Christian. But Christian is a term that applies to all of the followers of Jesus, and Catholics happen to be the original form of Christian.
All right, Thomas.
That's good, Jimmy. Thanks. I do notice that sometimes people who aren't Catholic, they'll say, what's the difference between Catholics and Christians? And then they'll kind of give their own hyper-specific definition of Christian and then say, and here's how Catholics are different from that. So would you say sometimes the answer to this question can kind of depend on who you're asking?
Well, yeah, I mean, different people are going to have different views on this, but the view that I just gave you is based on early church history and the development of subsequent church history. So it's evidence-based. I'm using the term Christian in a way that not only Catholics would agree with, but many other forms of Christians, including many Protestants, would agree with. And it's also the term, it's also the use that would be agreed to by social scientists. So it's a pretty broadly based consensus type explanation.
It seems like the best one to me. Thanks, Jimmy.
Thank you, Thomas. Back to the bunker.
All right.
I appreciate you coming in.
Stay warm.
And your mother's very proud of you, Thomas.
Thank you.
We're going out of Kansas, Britain. Is in Kansas. Well, Britain is not in. Our caller, Britain, is in Kansas. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Britain, you there with us?
Yes, I am. Can you hear me?
We can hear you. If you can get any closer to that phone, though, it'd be really helpful.
All right. 1 second.
That's my favorite. The 1 second. We're just doing a radio show.
Can you hear me better now?
Oh, now you're so clear. Yes. Go ahead, Britain.
I had you plugged in. Yeah, so I'm actually in Nebraska now. I was in Kansas when I called. So,
nice job. You must be running fast.
I'm not going to answer that question. Anyways, I got two part question. The first part is I've been seeing a lot of this this revival movement at the Asbury University, and I was wanting to know, it's gone viral all over social media. I was wanting to know, as a Catholic, how should we respond to that? When they have people flocking all over to this specific university, into this chapel, and people are saying, oh, the presence of God is there, when we truly have the presence of God in the Eucharist. And two, as far as Orthodox, does the Orthodox Church, when they consecrate their host, is that truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ? And can a Catholic take communion from Orthodox? And can an Orthodox take communion in a Catholic church?
Okay, so let's deal with the second question first. Yes, Orthodox celebrations of the Eucharist are valid, so they have the real presence. And there are situations in which Catholics can receive, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, you can receive communion in an Orthodox church if, for example, you're in an area where you don't have access to a Catholic church, but you do have access to an Orthodox church, and you know, there's no danger of scandal or indifferentism or anything like that, and it would spiritually benefit you to receive the Eucharist. Well, under those conditions, as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, you can. Now, whether the Orthodox Church will want to give you communion in those circumstances is up to them. And my impression is that different Orthodox churches would have different attitudes towards that. But as far as the Catholic Church is concerned, you could do that. Similarly, if an Orthodox Christian is in an area where he doesn't have access to an Orthodox church, but he does have access to a Catholic church, he can receive the Eucharist as well as confession and the anointing of the sick. In a Catholic context, those are the three sacraments that that this applies to, and that also applies for Catholics going to an Orthodox church. So, those three sacraments—confession, the Eucharist, and the anointing of the sick—are ones where Catholics, at least in many circumstances, can receive them in Orthodox churches, and where Orthodox Christians are welcome to receive them in a Catholic church. In terms of the Asbury University revival, well. You mentioned that people there are saying that God is manifesting his presence, and yet we Catholics have the real presence. Well, those are true things, but God has more than one form of presence. Psychelet, where is God?
Everywhere.
You're pointing in everywhere. Yeah. Okay. So God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent, but he's also present in certain places in other ways. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you read your Old Testament, for example, it'll talk about how at various points God would manifest his presence above the Ark of the Covenant, or in the camp of the Israelites, or in the hearts of believers, or in the Eucharist. And so God can manifest his presence in multiple ways, and we shouldn't pit those against each other. Now, I'm familiar kind of at arm's length with the Asbury revival. I haven't studied it in detail, but if God is moving in the hearts of people at Asbury University or other, you know, universities, well, that's a good thing. Now, that doesn't mean we should accept every claim that's made about a revival, and revivals can go off the rails and cause spiritual harm or even physical harm to people. So we need to be careful. We need to use critical thinking in evaluating claims. But if God is moving in the hearts of people in a particular location, in principle, that's a great thing.
I wonder what you think about that. Britain.
Well, I had a kind of a negative thought about it. I was like, this is really strange, you know, but it's changed my mind about looking at that. And I mean, if God is working in that way, then if he's omnipresent, then that's great. You know, he works outside of the church as well, is what it sounds like. So, I did have a mm-hmm. follow-up question about the Orthodox. What constitutes, because they're not in union with the Pope, how are those sacraments valid?
Because they have valid apostolic succession. They preserved, even though we're unfortunately not currently in union, when the separation happened, they continued to perform the sacrament of ordination in a valid way, and so they have retained holy orders. And what you need for your Eucharist to be valid is valid holy orders. You don't need need to be in union with the Pope. So, in fact, union with the Pope is not essential for any of the sacraments to be performed validly. So, unfortunately, they're not in union with the Pope, but they otherwise perform the sacraments in a valid way and always have. So they continue to have a valid Eucharist today.
And I am going to leave it there because we do have to take our break. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's open forum, right? And open for, to anyone, whether you're Catholic or not. Remember, you are welcome here with whatever your question is. And we will be right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, of course, is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you know him there. But we've got a little podcast from Jimmy going daily now at Catholic Answers based on his book, A Daily Defense, just a couple few minutes a day. And you can really get informed on a whole host of apologetics issues. You can go to dailydefensepodcast.com. To start that, dailydefensepodcast.com. I don't think it matters what order you do it in. You can start on any day and do whichever ones are available. Or you can start at the beginning and go through them all in the course of a year. Dailydefensepodcast.com. It's open forum. That means open to anybody on just about anything. And we're going now to right here, Orange County, California, just up the road from us. Dana in Orange County watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Dana. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. My question is, are the captive women in these verses, are they being raped or are they not being raped? That's my question.
So these are the captive war brides? Okay, so rape is a term in the English language, and its meaning has changed over time. 200 years ago, people would have said, well, you rape someone if you're not married to them and you force yourself on them sexually. But today we have this concept of marital rape. But in the past, that often would not have been considered rape because you're married. You have the right to have sex together. So how would that possibly be rape? Would have been the older attitude towards that. So the term rape is an English term that has changed its meaning even recently in English. I think really during my lifetime is when the concept of marital rape became firmly established, where now today, if you say these two people are married and one of them raped the other, you know, the husband raped the wife or the wife raped the husband, that would be a sensible English sentence only in the last few decades. Now, as far as I'm aware, I'd have to look this up to verify it, but I'm not thinking of a biblical Hebrew term for rape. The passages in scripture that I can think of where rape occurs, like when one of David's sons rapes his sister Tamar, it doesn't use the phrase that gets used is like he forced himself on her and he was stronger than her. So I'm not even sure that there is a term in biblical Hebrew for rape. I could be mistaken about that, but what I can say is the ancient Hebrews would not have thought of the captive war bride situation as rape, because the captor is marrying the war bride. She's becoming his wife, and he's committing to take care of her and feed her and give her clothing and support her like he would any other wife. So they would not have thought of this as rape. Instead, they would have thought of it as marriage. Now, they also recognized this is not a desirable thing, because obviously the captive war bride suffers a great deal. In fact, one of the requirements, if you're going to take a captive war bride, is you've got to let her have a month to grieve for her parents and her family, because presumably they've been killed by the captor or his buddies in the war. At a minimum, she's been separated from her family and is going to be permanently separated from them now. And so you've got to give her appropriate time to grieve. She also is supposed to do a bunch of other things, like put off her captive clothing and shave off all of her hair and her fingernails. So she's going to be bald and have no fingernails, you know, not beyond the edge of her skin anyway. For a while, she's going to look unattractive. And part of the reason for that is it's to give the captor a chance to reconsider. And if, despite the fact, at the end of the month, he takes her and makes her his wife, he can never divorce her. And the text specifically says because he can't diminish her food, he can't kick her out, he can't divorce her. And the text says it's because he has humiliated her. So they did, even though they might not have applied the concept of rape to this, because there is a marriage, they recognized this is humiliating and this really should not happen. And so we're giving him a bunch of opportunities to change his mind on this, including that month of mourning, where she's wailing what you and your buddies did to her family. You know, that could prompt you to rethink this situation. Maybe you don't want to have this woman as your wife. Maybe you get over that initial attraction, especially once she shaves her head and cuts off all her fingernails. She doesn't really look attractive anymore to you. Maybe you want to rethink this and let her go. So they didn't apply the category of rape to this in the ancient world, but they did recognize this was a bad, humiliating thing, and they were giving the captor a chance to reconsider. Now, would we today classify this as rape? But that's not how they thought about it at the time. Today, though, this would be considered a form of marital rape.
Dana, thank you very, very much. I'm going to try to get as many on as I can before I have to end this hour, but we will continue next hour. So if you're on the phone, be aware. We're going to get to you right at the beginning of the next hour. If we don't get to you this hour, we'll go to Grand Rapids, Michigan. Larry, listening on Holy Family Radio. Larry, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Darren, I need you to put him on the line. Actually, my computer's not working on that. Larry, go ahead.
Yeah, okay. In your opinion, why would it be not fitting for Jesus to say, when you see me, you see the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't know that I would say it's not fitting. I would say it's less fitting than for Jesus to say, when you see me, you see the Father. And the reason for that is that Jesus proceeds from the Father. And we're expressly told at more than one place in Scripture that Jesus is the express image of God. So for him to say, when you see me, you see the Father, is fully appropriate. On the other hand, Jesus does not proceed from the Holy Spirit. Instead, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And so it would not be as fitting as to say, when you see me, you see the Father. But I don't know that it's impossible to say it, because all three divine persons are fundamentally divine. They share the same nature. And so consequently, there are, there is similarity of character between the three. What they differ in is their relations to one another, but in terms of their essential nature and character, it's the same. And so consequently, it seems to me that you could say, that Jesus could say, when you see me, you see the Holy Spirit, and it would convey truth, but it would not convey the same truth and would not be as fitting as for him to say, when you see me, you see the Father.
Oh, good. I mean, that is as best I could imagine. Yeah.
Very good, Larry.
Oh, great.
Thank you very much, Jimmy. Okay.
Well, Larry, you were so nice, and I haven't sent anybody a book this hour. If you'd like a book, hang on, and we'll send you a copy of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. That's the basis of Jimmy's new daily podcast here at Catholic Answers, which, of course, anyone can find at dailydefensepodcast.com. Jimmy, we'll count on you for another hour.
Okay.
All right.
I'm game.
All right. If you're on the line, please stay on the line. And if you haven't called yet, there's probably going to be two lines open, 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and that means open to anyone. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you are welcome here with your question, 888-318-7884. And before I send you off to the break, we've still got Heart of the Gospel, Father Sebastian Walsh's beautiful new book on the Beatitudes, available at a Lenten sale price. So if you want to add this to your Lenten reading, you get 20% off right now. Just buy Heart of the Gospel over at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code BLESSED when you check out. Use that promo code BLESSED and get 20% off. Heart of the Gospel at shop.catholic.com.